Good morning and happy Sabbath. Our scripture for today is found in the book of Galatians 3, verse 25 to 28. So I'm going to read. But after that, faith is come. We are no longer under schoolmaster, for we are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male or female, for we are all one in Christ. It says we are all in one in Christ.
Well, good morning. Happy Sabbath, everyone. I know it's kind of gloomy today. We kind of have some worried faces in the crowd. Elizabeth has been a very important individual in this church and important to me as well. I haven't been here that long, but she has been a very strong supporter of our youth. She grew up in the same church that I grew up in. We share a common history there, and she's very loving and caring. And so I just want you to remember her in your prayers as we read the Bible and we learn about God, that you can remember her and continue to pray for her as she struggles today. So let's pray. Father in heaven, just want to thank you so much for being you, for being good, for being loving, for being a transforming God, for being a gracious and loving Father, for being someone that we can trust and someone that can know us and be a friend, something that is so needed in this world today. Father, as we look at your story, at who you are, help us to see you as you truly are. Not as people tell us you are, not as what we might imagine, but Lord, we invite your Holy Spirit to be here today to guide us into all truth and be with us now as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I see a few faces in the crowd I recognize. Rogi, Kat, welcome. Octavio, we just met. Good meeting you. And like I said, this kind of will be a continuation of what we talked about earlier this morning. You know, Jesus always seemed to be around groups of people, and there was always food around. You know, he's always eating and drinking with people. Some people even, you know, criticize him for that, because he would eat and drink with people who were not considered to be holy. He would hang out with people who you and I might not normally seek out and hang out with. And that made people very, very uncomfortable. And so this quarter's study, Bible studies, have been kind of focused on unity in Christ and what that means, right? To be one in Christ. And I think as we look at our culture, as we look at the world around us, we see a lack of unity, right? We live in the United States, but we still see so much division between people who believe certain things and people who believe the complete opposite, to the point where they're willing to fight each other and defame each other and treat each other very, very badly, I guess I could put it. And we see this everywhere. We see this on the news. We see this in social media. And not only that, we also see it in churches. And what does it mean for us to be able to be one in Christ in a world where truth is relevant, right? Where facts are not facts. Where what's real and true for me may not be real and true for you. And how do we live as Christians? How do we follow God in a world that believes these things, right? So the cultures of my family, my parents, their parents, they grew up in a world where very much so the truth was the truth and fact is fact. And it's very scientific and it's very straightforward. But I sense and I see around us that we're moving towards a new sort of understanding of things. And this causes so much issues, not just in a church, but in our society, with our parents, some of the younger ones here, because our culture has moved beyond that. And we believe that what is relevant to you might not be relevant to me. And this isn't just a belief thing, it's also a scientific thing. You know, it started with Albert Einstein and the theory of special relativity and all of these things. In all areas of culture, this has been the movement. So what does it mean for us to be able to say we can be one in Christ when we are so different from each other? And so we're going to read a story. It's found in Matthew chapter 26. And this is a very well-known a story. It's the Last Supper. And last week we had communion. So we each took of the bread and the grape juice, the wine, that represented Jesus' body and Jesus' blood given for us. So Matthew chapter 26 paints this picture of this last moment that Jesus has with his disciples. So there's these 12 guys he's been hanging out with, and he's been teaching them all there is to know about the kingdom and who God truly is. And he is going towards Jerusalem, where we know he is crucified. But before that, he takes a moment, and it's a very special moment that he takes with these 12 guys, which we know as the 12 disciples. So I'm going to start reading Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. And I will be reading from the New Revised Standard Version. If you have a different version, it should be pretty similar. So Matthew 26, 17. I don't have it up today. I didn't get a chance to do that. So if you have a Bible, you can share it with a friend on your phone, wherever it is. I want us to read through this together. So Matthew 26, 17 says, "On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?'" Okay, I'm going to stop right there. Passover. What is Passover? It was kind of this celebration or this remembrance of when the people of Israel were delivered from Egypt, right? So earlier in Sabbath school, we're talking about the Prince of Egypt, right? So if you've all seen this movie, this is what this whole entire movie is about. It's about God delivering people from the land of Egypt. And it's their last meal before they leave and have freedom, because they had been slaves for 400 years in this land. And so they celebrate Passover to remember that God had delivered them. Now, this is a completely new time, a completely new era, and they are under Roman rule. But they continue to celebrate this moment in which God reached down and saved them. And so he says, you know, where do you want to celebrate the Passover? In verse 18, he says, so Jesus tells them, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near.'" And if you were here last time I spoke, Jesus is convinced. He knows that when he goes to Jerusalem, that he is going to face persecution and eventually will be crucified on the cross, which is why he tells his disciples earlier, he says, "Hey, if you're going to follow me, you have to be willing to take up your own cross and come with me. But if it's too much for you right now, this is the time when you can turn around." Right? He knows where he's going, and he's telling his disciples, "This is going to happen to me. And if you're with me, you have to be willing to accept that it might also happen to you." And so Jesus says, "My time is near," right? In verse 18, "I will keep the Passover at your house." He's talking about this man's house with my disciples. And in verse 19 says, "So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover meal." Now they prepared the meal, and when the evening had come, he took his place with the 12 disciples, right? Jesus picks 12 disciples, 12 followers, 12 apprentices, I guess you could call them, right? And it's meant to mirror the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Which came from the 12 brothers, the 12 sons of Jacob, who was Isaac's son, who was Abraham's son, right? So the whole entire story starts with Abraham being the friend of God. And so Jesus is almost like trying to invite you to imagine that these 12 guys are all of a sudden kind of like these new 12 tribes of Israel. Like he's creating a new nation, a whole new kingdom, a whole new just era. He's no longer talking about 12 people who are blood related. He's talking about 12 people who are completely unrelated and come from completely different places. The 12 disciples are a very interesting group because they are guys that would never hang out with just because, right? Like, I mean, I have a few friends that like I've had since high school, and they were like, I don't know how we're friends, but we're friends, you know? And it just feels like I would never pick to be friends with you, but it just happened. And I think that that's what happened with the disciples. They would never pick to be friends with each other, but yet they're here. They find themselves with Jesus, united, kind of like brothers, right? Because they've been living together and walking together and learning together for the last possibly 3 years. And so they've grown to really get to know each other, and there's a connection there, right? And they are basically like brothers at this point. And the interesting thing is that we have people within that group. We have Simon the Zealot was one of the disciples of Jesus. And zealots in that time were people who were so strongly against the Roman Empire that they were willing to take up arms, right, and fight for their freedom. Basically, kind of like a guerrilla movement, okay? So they were completely against anything that had to do with anything with the Roman Empire. And then we have Matthew, this is his gospel, right? Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector before he became the disciple of Jesus. So think about that. As a tax collector in those days, what would happen is people would pay the Roman Empire for permission to tax the people in a specific area. Okay, so that's what the tax collector did. That's how they made their money. They would pay the Roman Empire, say, I'm going to pay you $10,000, and I'm going to go and tax so that I can tax these people for you. So you don't have to do the work. I'll do the work for you. And in order for them to make profit, obviously they're going to overcharge people. And so these two individuals were people that would normally have killed each other. And I'm not kidding. Okay, a zealot would have, if he had the chance, would have killed someone like Matthew the tax collector. Not only that, we have Judas, the man who betrayed Jesus, in this same group with Peter, who when Jesus is arrested, he pulls out a sword and he cuts a guy's ear off. Not on purpose. He was going for his neck. You know what I mean? So these are people who you know what I mean? These are not people who would naturally be friends with each other. Okay? So when we think about it and we have difficulties being one with each other or being one with people in our families or being one with people at work or whoever you interact with, think about the fact that the idea of possibly being one in Christ is completely contrary to anything that you've known. It's completely contrary to anything that is natural to you. If you choose to follow Christ, if you choose to learn from him and to follow him, you will interact with people who are nothing like you. And you will be called to connect with them in such a way that these people were like brothers. And I think this is the basis of Christian love. And it's not just that. Jesus is doing something really, really special in this moment. And I think that a lot of times that when we read or think about the Last Supper, we just read over it and we don't really catch certain things. So in verse 20, chapter 26, verse 20 says, when evening came, Jesus took his place with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. And they became greatly distressed and began to say to him, one after the other, surely it's not me, Lord, right? It's not me, right? I'm not going to betray you. And Jesus responds very cryptically. He says, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. Now, in a Passover meal, everyone dips their hand into the bowl. So is Jesus just not, like, he doesn't want to answer them? Or is he foreshadowing something that's about to happen? The interesting thing about this is that the Passover meal was, there's so much going on in the Passover meal. Let me just move on. I'll come back to that. So he says, the one who dips his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. And the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. The Son of Man is just kind of this title that is used in the Bible for the Messiah, for Jesus himself. So he's saying, whoever betrays me, it would have been better for, they're going to basically feel like it was better for them to never have been born. And Judas, who betrayed him, said, surely not I, teacher, rabbi. It's not me, right? And Jesus replies, you have said so. Now, picture the scene. Let's say you are Jesus, and you are eating with your 12 friends, the very last meal you know you will have. And you know that people will betray you. What in the world causes Jesus to want to share a meal with the friends that are going to betray him? What's happening here? And then, verse 26, Jesus says, while they were eating, he takes a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it. And he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will never again drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Then it gets kind of weird, right? So if you've never read the Bible, if this is new to you, this is just straight up weird. Like, what's this about? The bread is my body, and you eat it, and then there's this cup, and you drink it, and it's my blood. And then what in the world is this covenant thing he's talking about? This is just creepy, right? I mean, the first time I actually really thought about it, this just sounds really weird. What is Jesus doing? Right? A covenant was a promise. Not just a simple promise. It was a promise that people were bound to for life. And he is calling into memory things from the past. Okay? So I tried to make a graph last night. I was really tired, and I don't think it really came out the way I wanted it to. But let me see if this works. Yeah, it's really tiny. Well, basically, in the Bible, there's different times where God makes promises to people in the Bible, and he binds himself to them by a covenant. And there's this covenant in the very beginning of the Bible where God makes a promise to Abraham. He says, you know, one day your offspring will be as many as the stars in the sky. Do you guys remember that story? He says, there will be many as the sand on the seashore, and I will bring you to a land that I'm going to give you as your own. They call it the promised land. And then this really weird thing happens, right? you know, God tells them, you know, I'm the God that brought you out of your home, out of the land of Ur, to give you a land to possess. And but Abraham's like, well, how do I know that I'm actually going to possess it? And so God says to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brings them to him, and then he cuts them in half, and he lays them on top of each other. So this is just really weird, okay? But this is like a very ancient Near East practice of going into a promise with someone else. And it says that as the sun was going down, then Abraham kind of starts falling asleep, and then darkness comes on him, and then he sees a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the two piles of cut animals. Now, the weird thing about this is that in the ancient Near East, both people who make the promise or who are involved have to walk through this, okay? So it's just really, really kind of weird. But the idea is that if you break your promise, what happens to you is what happens to those animals, okay? So if you break your promise, you are going to be cut in half. The interesting thing is that God enters this promise with Abraham, but Abraham is not allowed to walk through. Only God walks through. What does that mean? What does that mean for us? It means that God enters this promised relationship with Abraham, and he doesn't hold Abraham accountable, I guess I could say, responsible. Abraham will not be cut in half if he doesn't hold up his end of the deal. But if God breaks his deal, God will be broken in half. What does that say about God? This is where the language of covenant begins. This is kind of what they're thinking in their minds when Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant. Like, what are you talking about, right? And it's not just that. Later on, these are like layers. Then we have the Passover, right? So they're eating this meal, and it's like, it's just layer upon layer of meaning, right? Like we talked about earlier, the Passover was meant to celebrate when the people were able to be delivered from Egypt. But specifically, God asked them in Exodus to basically sacrifice a lamb and then put blood under doorposts so that the last plague, which was supposed to take the life of all the firstborn of Egypt, would go over them. It would pass over them. And they would not die. They would be saved because of it. And this is the meal that they're celebrating at this point. On top of that, there's a covenant that God makes with Moses in Exodus. And this one is interesting because this is where, after there's some sacrifices, Moses takes the blood from the sacrifices and he dashes it on the people and says, see the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance to all these works. So all of this language, all of these ideas that God is binding himself to us in a relationship that he cannot break. But he doesn't hold us responsible in the same way that he did with Abraham. He did not allow Abraham to walk through it. So just imagine all of these layers. Before I move on, in our society, it's kind of hard to talk about covenants because we don't enter covenants like they did back then. But some of the most, I think, tangible ideas of covenant relationships are in our society have been marriage. Because in the wedding vows, you're vowing to love and be by that person's side no matter what, until you die. And that is the closest idea of a covenant relationship we have. And we see that in our society, in our culture, like close to 50% of marriages fall apart. So in our heads, I don't know if we really have the you know what I mean? Like the seriousness, the total understanding. And perhaps the closest thing that we can get to is the relationship with between parent and child. That is kind of like a covenant relationship, because no matter what that child does, you will always love them. And you will do anything for them. And this is a kind of relationship that is not easily broken. And it's for life. God promises to make a new covenant in the book of Jeremiah. And so in some of your Bibles, in verse 28, where it says, "For this is my blood of the covenant," some of your Bibles might say the new covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant. What covenant is he talking about? And so in the history of Israel, there's this prophet named Jeremiah. And God promises to make a new covenant with people. And the covenant is that he will put his law within them, and he will write his law on their hearts, and that he will be their God, and they will be their people. So think about that, because that is exactly what is happening at the Last Supper. So when we take the bread and the cup, we are not promising anything to God. Jesus himself is promising to us that he is committed to write his law in our hearts in order to save us. That he is committed to writing it in your heart. In a covenant meal was an actual cultural thing back in those days. You can enter a covenant with someone and you would have bread and wine and you would break the bread, and it was supposed to represent your bodies becoming one. And the cup was supposed to represent your blood becoming one. And you become one people. You will lay your life down for that person. This is where we get the idea of blood brothers, right? And so it's an exchange. But here Jesus says, take, this is my body. Take, this is my cup. I'm not asking you to break your body for me. I'm doing it for you. And covenant meals were always done after a covenant was ratified. There was blood, there was a sacrifice or something. It was always afterwards. But why is Jesus doing the meal before the event? What is happening here? Why is Jesus doing this beforehand? And think about that. I think Jesus wanted Judas to be there. I think Jesus wanted to give Judas a message, just like he did with Abraham. You might break your promise to me, but I will never break my promise to you. Because if he would have waited to do the meal after the covenant, none of them would have been there. And at the very end, we have in verse 33, Peter says to Jesus, "Though all become deserters and abandon you, I will never abandon you." And Jesus says to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter says to him, "Even though I must die with you, I will not deny you." Peter is kind of trying to make it reciprocal, like, I will also give my life for you. I will also break my body for you, because we are blood brothers now. We're like, you have promised to me. But Jesus is saying, no, that's not how it works. You can't do it. In fact, you're going to deny me tonight. And he says, "Even though I must die with you, I won't ever deny you." And then the last line there says all the disciples said the same thing. And so it's true that every one of them that dipped their hands in the bowl with him that night denied him and betrayed him. What does that say about Jesus? And what does that say about the God that we believe in? What does it mean that God himself will bind himself to you, no matter who you are, no matter where you came from, no matter what you've done, what you're capable of? but the fact that he promises to be able to write his law in your heart. And Jesus described the law, he boiled it down to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That he will write that in your heart. That is the promise that we remember each time we share the bread and the cup. That you have been bound to Jesus by a promise, and that this is real. Every time that we do that, every time that we repeat those actions, this is what must be in our minds. Not that we are somehow going to be righteous now because we're connected to Jesus, but the fact that Jesus connected himself to us regardless of who we are, where we come from, what we've done, what we've experienced, and what we're capable of. That Jesus would bind himself to the very one who betrayed him is the very definition of grace. It is the very definition of love. It is the very definition of who God truly is. In the book of John, he prays after this meal. He says, he asks God that they may all be one, just as he is in them and he is in God, that all the disciples may be one in the very same way. What does it mean for us to live in this culture and a society that focuses so much on individuality and that focuses so much on how the truth is relative to one person or the other? What does it mean that Jesus says, I am the truth, the way, and the light? What does it mean that Jesus doesn't say that the truth is a fact, or that the truth is, you know what I mean? Jesus is saying truth is a person. And I think this is very important, because this allows us to interact with our surroundings, with our culture in a very different way than perhaps we have in the past. That the truth is Jesus, not a fact, not an ideology, not a politic. That Jesus, a person, is truth. That Jesus is asking us to look at his life. Look at what he's done. Look at how he lived. And in this very special moment, in this very special meal that he shares with people, he is teaching us how to be one people, one under him, one in love despite our differences. Despite the fact that some of us might want to take some another one of us by the throat. Right? That unity does not mean that you don't disagree. Unity does not mean that you just follow blindly a specific teaching, but rather that unity is in Jesus himself. And in the world that we live in, unity it's just a word now. You know what I mean? You look around you, there is no unity. What does it mean that we have this good news that Jesus makes everything one? In your life, that though it may be broken in pieces, that you may be struggling to reconcile different parts of it, that Jesus makes us one. And that despite our capability of betraying each other and betraying Jesus himself, betraying God, that he has bound himself to you. It's real. I wouldn't be up here saying it if it wasn't. I really wouldn't. And I think that many times we live our lives in a way we live our lives as if God doesn't actually exist. Do you know what I mean? That we profess to follow Jesus, but we live lives as if Jesus didn't actually exist at all. I'm preaching to myself too, okay? Because this is our human condition. But I think it is a very serious call because our culture absolutely needs this. They need people who live as if God does actually exist. Because a group of people that say that God exists but doesn't live it is useless. Same as Jesus says, you know, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltiness, what is it good for? It's just, you could throw it out. If you have a light, you don't hide it. You light the darkness with it. What does it mean that Jesus says, I am the light? I am the way. I am the truth. And I want to challenge you to really consider that in your own personal lives. Is the truth to you simply knowing the right things? Or is the truth to you knowing Jesus? For Jesus says, eternal life is this, that you may know God. And you can know God by knowing me. And we now are not able to see Jesus, but we have these stories of how Jesus constantly pushes the envelope to reach his people who are not like us. And he will continually challenge you if you truly face the Jesus in the Gospels. This is absolutely the most important thing that I could possibly give you today. If you're going to follow him, you gotta follow him. We're at a time in our history where we can make the most impact. But we're also at a time in our history when we are the most weak. And we are at a time in our history when we need the most unity. And we need the most prayer. And we need to really hold on and live lives that actually show people that God truly does exist. That yes, there is injustice and there is brokenness. And there are things in your lives that you experience that are just absolutely not fair. But that doesn't mean that God does not exist. So as you go on your day and as you go on your week, my prayer is that we could all live lives that reflect God's true character of love and grace towards each other and towards those around us. That we may be a people that live the truth of Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there's so much to thank you for. But overall, I thank you because you never let us settle. Because you're always moving forward and you're always pushing the envelope. You're always breaking our misconceptions and our incorrect ideas of who you are. Help us, Lord, to follow you truly and to live lives that actually show the results of a God that is active in our lives and in our hearts. That as we fellowship together and as we commune together, that we may take hold of the promise that you've bound yourself to us. To transform us, to live better lives, and to write your law in our hearts. May we always be faithful to you in the times when it's very difficult to do so. May we impact our world around us for you, for good, because there is truly a God who cares. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.